Because we have a very lengthy reading from the book of Judges, chapter 10, just five verses. See what I did there. Just five verses from the book of Judges. And in five verses, we read of the life of two judges. And they're raising up by the Lord to deliver, really just to judge. In fact, very little deliverance was needed, but they were called by God nonetheless to rule his people as those who dispensed with the righteous reign of the one who had redeemed them. Judges chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read to verse 5. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir, in the mountains Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let me pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight, and even in simple texts like these, there is much to learn of how it is your people might be ruled and reigned with peace. Lord, that we would pray for such peace, that we would labor for such peace, that we would delight in peace. And that peace comes only through your word. And so, Lord, make us students of it, that we might know how to apply it, so that we might know that peace. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, what I don't want to do is do too much poetic license. I don't want to preach so much from what is not said through inference, but I do think there is a lot here tonight in light of what is not said. We see the reign or the faithful ministry of two judges, one Tola, who arose to save, but then between Tola and Jair, there is not this repeated refrain that we find in the book of Judges, and then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. We see relief to the cycle of rebellion and judgment. What interrupts this cycle? What is it that brings relief? My contention is that it is simple obedience to the law of God, obedience that is so simple that it's not even mentioned. It's just done. And again, I don't want to make much of an argument from silence, but I do think it's safe considering how these short verses seem to interrupt or not record, and I think that's important, such a miserable cycle of sin. So what can we learn from this? I have 2 points. They're very simple. Tola and Jair. Tola and Jair. There's not much to say about these men, but I think there is something that can be observed in their lives and in their faithful judging of Israel. Now, we find peace in the land through the faithful service of Tola. After Abimelech, and we know all about Abimelech, Abimelech is often referred to as the sort of antichrist judge. He is one who sought to exalt himself through the ritualistic murder and sacrifice of the other brothers. He himself, the son of Gideon, put to death his other brothers on the altar of Baal. Earlier, after the account of Gideon, we find Abimelech being hired by the leaders of Shechem to do this. And this is how he consolidates his power, and it brings chaos and destruction and division to Israel. He, that is Abimelech, was the product of wicked scheming, and Jotham, the youngest brother who escaped, rightly prophesied against him. Abimelech killed in order to consolidate power. He did not, or was not, as we see clearly, one raised up by God. Now, that distinction is very important. It's not only important in order to learn how to read the book of Judges, it's important for all of life. The details leading up to your inauguration have a lot to do with the legitimacy of your reign. And I think that's worthy of understanding. What's more, there can be no peace in the land while wickedness reigns. Wicked people get wicked rulers, in part because they ask for them, and God is at times willing to give them when they ask for them as an act of judgment upon their wickedness. This is not just about blind laws of morality. There is more above us than sky. There is a God who rules the universe, and his rule is just, it is true, it is according to his word, and there are no lands where his reign does not get pressed down upon us. And so you cannot, because you don't like one system, go to another land and sail very far and say, here I will establish a nation outside of the boundaries of God's law. It doesn't work that way. Everywhere you go, God's law follows you, as I said even this morning. Wicked nations make and ask for wicked rulers. Sounds familiar. It reminds us something of the context even in which we live. But the reality is this: if we wish to live in peace, we must pray for and seek to raise up men who honor and fear the Lord. There can be no peace while wickedness reigns. How can there then be peace if we have no righteous men to rule over us? There cannot. And there is a two-pronged attack or method to this. The first, faithful pastors are necessary to proclaim the word of God and to bring the word of God to bear unto the end of salvation. We need redeemed people, people who fear the Lord. And not only that, but we need faithful princes or magistrates or judges in order to rule by the word of God and to handle the sword, as it were, to wield the sword, to punish the truly wicked and the truly innocent. The church handles the keys of the kingdom, and the state wields the sword given to them by God, not the people, but by God himself. And so in order for there to be peace in the land, it is necessary that God be seen as the one who is the provider, the promoter, and the deliverer. And God does more than simply deliver and provide to the church. He does this in our homes, where parents rule in righteousness, there is peace. And I'm not talking about absolute universal peace where there is no interruption to the peace. Can I get an amen, right? You feel that. But the general quality of a home where there is righteous, faithful, diligent parenting is peace. This is how the system is designed by God. The same is true in the church. There is peace when those whom God has given authority wield the word of God as they have been called, the keys of the kingdom, the opening and closing, evangelism and discipleship. And the same is true for the civil magistrates. When the word of God is wielded faithfully, there is peace. Peace. But God must be central. It cannot be done apart from his word, apart from prayer, apart from seeking his face, that he would bring about peace. And that is what we find. In fact, nothing is really said other than he judged Israel 23 years. Now, when you read he judged Israel for this amount of time, what is assumed, and safely so, is that those 23 years were times of peace. They were not afflicted by their enemies, but God raised that man up for the sake of ruling Israel well. We know who his family is. We know that God raised him up, and we know where he was buried. These are the normal functions of human life. And these things can only be possible where there is peace. Now, again, it is right for us to contrast this with the reign of Abimelech. And the primary downfall of Abimelech was not only his pride, it was not only his corrupt plan, it was the way in which, or the strength through which he operated. Abimelech did not just kill his brothers. He sacrificed them to the foreign god Baal. His reign was a reign soaked in blood offered to the demon god or gods of Baal. That is where he sought his power. And just like the wicked Egyptian magicians, they sought to empower a system, a dynasty that was built upon the lie that the Pharaoh of all the gods was the most favored. And what kind of society would that lead to? A society of violence, of the mistreatment of a Jewish people, of the willingness to put to death babies? All of these things were evidence that they no longer feared or never did fear the true God of heaven and earth, but they worshiped the demon gods that seek to come into our lives and confuse and disrupt lives of peace. What we know is this then. Demons are not our liberators. They are the captors. They are the ones who seek not to free men from the shackles of a fundamental God who wishes to rule and reign over us with some sort of authoritarian hand. People buy the lie, don't they? Eve bought the lie. Adam did nothing to stop her. And all the world was thrown into the chaos of believing the serpent's lie and falling prey to the trick that if we could just be free of the authority of God, we can be truly liberated. And look at where our liberation has gotten us. Death, deception, violence, mistreatment, thievery, all of these things are the evidence of hearts that are committed not to the righteous rule and reign of the one who sits upon the throne of heaven and earth, but we want to do things our way. And so what we can infer from this, and I think safely so, is that at the very least, during the time of the judgment of Tola, Israel avoided scandalous public sin, and Tola himself did as well. The avoidance of scandalous public sin, namely the going after the gods of the other nations, and instead faithful covenant keeping to their God. All men who have been given authority must rule as those who are called to give an account. In fact, the scripture says, especially to those who are called into public ministry, all of you ought not want to become teachers, because if you do, you will be judged more harshly. Why is that? It's the same reason why coaches get fired over losing records, because they are responsible for the record of that team. The pastors, the elders, the officers of the church, the parents, the fathers of homes, the civil magistrates of nations, God holds them responsible for the direction those groups over whom God has given them authority are heading. Now, last night, we were watching the Braves game. It's going to become a common theme in my illustrations right now. I just want you to know that. And a presidential election campaign came on. I've not seen one of those in ages. And there he was, our aging president. He looked pretty good. In fact, I thought for a minute, this is definitely AI. And he was talking about all the things that he's done about prescription medication. It's only $35 a month now for diabetes medication, so make sure you get signed up for that. But then one of his campaign slogans is, "I will fight for the enshrining of Roe v. Wade in the U.S. Constitution, and I will make it the law of the land." And it's chummy. And it's produced really well, right? The color temperature, the color gradient, it's very well produced, but it is all this satanic regurgitation of the lie that is, "I'm coming for you and your children." All he's saying is, we hate children. We want more child sacrifice. We want the altar to Baal wetter and wetter and redder and redder with the blood of your unborn children. And there are those who are saying, okay, yes, let's do that. Now, the reason I bring this up is not because I'm running for office and I have a different message. It's because I think it falls upon the responsibility of pastors who don't need to be worried about getting fired. I guess it depends on what kind of churches they're in. I'm not worried about getting fired from this church for saying these things. That this is an abomination to the Lord. And it needs to be preached against because it is not at its root a political issue. We are talking about protection of those who cannot protect themselves. Now, this commitment to the wholesale murder of unborn children is a moral issue that is at its heart a religious matter. And it comes down to this: who do you worship is connected to in whose image are men made? Who do you worship? Who did Abimelech worship? A God who is pleased with the blood of the treacherous murders of those who were the brothers of Abimelech. We call it fraternicide or fratricide. It is the murder of your own brothers, that kind of treachery. What happens to those rulers who are called by God to give an account? The judgment day will be very bleak for some. And especially those who are called to defend the truth, to promote the truth, to defend life, to promote life, and they have not done what God has called them to do. And they will not be able to, on the last day of judgment, say, "I didn't know. I didn't know." Especially those who are raised to know. Israel, and many even in this nation, know better. Now, one of the things we also see is this, that between verse 56 and all of this violence of chapter 9 of Abimelech and the nation of Israel and God raising up a judge, is that God is ready and willing to grant relief to those who are actually repenting for their sins. And it always begins in the household of faith. It begins with us. And it begins with our intercessory prayer for those who love violence and wickedness and idolatry, seeking that God would be favorable and patient and kind to forgive them. And sometimes He is. God delights in mercy, as we see with Tola. And we will see this time and time and time again. But in terms of what we are to ask for, fewer Abimelechs and more Tolas. No-name guys who just do the job faithfully. And fewer people who are consumed and with the self, the idolatry of self and power. But that idolatry of self and power does not appear in a vacuum. It is enabled and it is endorsed when the people do not know what kinds of men ought to rule over them. You get what you ask for. And that leads me to my second point, Jair. In verses 3 through 5, we look at Jair. He's a Gileadite. And he has 30 sons who ride 30 donkeys, and they are rulers of 30 towns. It feels a little bit like one of those sort of medieval rhyming poems, right? I met a man going to St. Ives, something like that. I think that's how it goes. Actually, I don't remember how it goes. I should remember. We know how Jair got 30 sons, right? Same way Gideon got 70 sons. Jair was most likely a polygamist. Otherwise, I mean, what a marriage that was. What a family. And not only was he a polygamist, what also gives evidence to the fact that he was most likely a polygamist is not just the fact that he had 30 sons, but he was also very wealthy. He had 30 towns named after him. Now, in my sermon from Gideon, we see that Gideon erred and sinned in this. And I think it needs to be said, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Jair, in this regard, had sinned. Now, one of the things I do want to say, not to sort of back off on the sin of polygamy, is Jair was not a priest. He was not a minister in the household of God. He was, if anything, a prince. He was a judge over the civil state, which tells us from the very beginning, as it relates to the Word of God, the separation of church and state is not a modern secular invention. It is a biblical invention. That the rules and the laws that pertain to the men who ministered in the house of God, the priests, out of which the apostles came, out of which the ministers of the church come today, the rules for them were not the same for the rules of princes and magistrates over the civil sphere. You can be king of Israel like David, like Solomon, and be a polygamist, but you can still be sinning. Now, in order to solve this problem, the question is for Christians now, when you send missionaries like we have to the nation of Uganda, and there are missionaries that go to them and they minister to families who are polygamous families, and you go to the man and you preach the gospel and he believes the gospel, the question is, of his three wives, whom should he divorce? None of them. Because divorce is what? Is an even greater an abomination to the Lord than polygamy. So what must happen? You say, well, have fun with that. You made that choice. You can't divorce any of these wives. You must have the energy and the time and the financial means to care for all of them as Christ loves his bride. But you will never become an elder in Christ Church. It can't happen. Because you are what? The husband of more than one wife. In fact, the original context for that teaching had a lot more to do with that kind of situation than what we find ourselves in this kind of Western culture, what we call serial monogamy. Or polygamy, but just one wife at a time, and you just keep divorcing them. And so Jair, despite that personal sin, in the same way that Tola doesn't seem to do much to disrupt the peace, was a faithful judge in Israel. And for 22 years, he ruled. And we learn something here as a correlate to what would come in contrast between Saul and David. Now, as I began to discuss early in my ministry with the elders of churches, what do you see about men that would cause you to say, I think this guy's got it? And one good friend, an elder of mine, said, well, you can't put in what God leaves out. That is true. For many things. What Abimelech was endeavoring to do was shove a square peg in a round hole. He was seeking to raise himself up, not be raised up by the Lord. This is the way of sinful men. To or through force, always sinful force, through force, endeavoring to take for ourselves what God must give in accordance with his blessing. And the way that God dispenses with his blessing is when we act in an honorable and favorable way. Now, as it relates to Saul, Saul should have never been king of Israel. And we know this because Israel, at the end of the book of Judges, Samuel is sort of the bridge between the book of Judges and the reign of Judges and the reign of Kings in 1 Samuel. Saul is chosen by Israel because he's taller than everybody else and he's very handsome, and Israel wants a king like the nations. What kind of king is that? A king that is fashioned more after the pattern of Abimelech and less like the king of Judah who has prophesied the Messiah. In fact, the first king of Israel was supposed to be of the tribe of Judah. Saul was not of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you look at the lives of Saul and David, who was of the tribe of Judah, who was going to be and should have been the first king of Israel, we see two men who sinned greatly. In fact, it could be said, and some have said, well, David was an even greater sinner than Saul. That's not true at all. In fact, both Saul and David were guilty of crimes that were warranted capital punishment. David was complicit in murder, and Saul was active in the sin of witchcraft and divination. If you remember that, the witch of Endor, and Samuel's ghost is brought forth from the dead out of Sheol, and Samuel rebukes Saul, and he says, God will take the throne from you. The difference, the primary difference, is that Saul, when confronted with the word of God, was stiff-necked. When David was confronted with the word of God, what did David do? Nathan said to David, you are the man. And David could have said, why don't you take Nathan on down to the jail and let's cut his head off. I don't like what he has to say to me. That would have been the response that evidenced a heart that was bristling and hard under the word. Instead, what did David do? He fell down, he tore his clothes, he fasted and he wept. He buried his son that would be born. And he said, it is good that God did this as a judgment for my sins. David was soft under the hand of God, as soft as we get in this life. Saul straightened his back and was unrelenting in his pride. In fact, at one point, Saul took for himself the office of priest, and he altered the sacrifice even when Samuel said, don't you dare do that. Saul sought to be the Messiah. David understood the need for the true Messiah. That's the difference. That's the difference. And so when the scripture tells us, do not put your trust in princes, it doesn't mean that we don't need princes. It doesn't mean that we don't need magistrates. It means that those magistrates and princes, their throne is down there and Christ's throne is up here. They sit beneath his rule and reign, and they must rule as those who are ready and willing to give an account to God. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, that's a lot of inference, I understand. But those principles are found throughout the scriptures. God blesses men, even when we simply commit in public to not do the things that make God angry with us. And we ought to, as a people, commit to not do the things that bring God's judgment. And do you know what? They are so clearly expressed in Scripture. The fact that they are not done is evidence not of gullibility or naivete, but stubborn hard-heartedness before his word. We're killing babies. We're allowing children without parental consent to go to a doctor and have their futures destroyed. This is the kind of people we are. These are not difficult moral questions, are they? They are only difficult when you call good evil and evil good, and God has given you over to a debased and confused mind. And as a church, it is right for us to pray and seek the kind of rulers that don't make God angry. And that leads me then to this final point under my second heading. Did I lead to the second heading? I talked about Jair. I'm going to talk about the cycles of sin as need not happening. It's not about perfection, but it is about obedience. We do not read of a cycle of sin and rebellion between these two judges. And this is not by accident or fluke. In fact, we know that it is not accident, and we can be safe to infer much because Samuel is writing this as a polemic against the idolatry of Israel. Don't act like your forefathers in the times of the judges. Here is how we avoid the cycle. We fight the right fights. We fear God and keep His commands. We train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We do not put our trust in princes as instruments of immediate and divine authority in the place of God. Falling away is not inevitable. Sin is inevitable. But we ought not simply say, well, you know, the course of human history is simply everything goes bad. And I look at human history from the time of Christ's resurrection. You know what I see? Countless nations where there are populations of people who love and fear and honor God. Christ is on the move. The Spirit is on the move. We must not simply give up and say, well, as things get worse, that just means that Christ is nearer and nearer. They were saying this in 300 AD. Well, if things are just getting worse, Christ must be nearer and nearer. We don't know how long Christ will tarry. We don't. It's like saying, well, I'm going to sell the house. What's the point in mowing the grass? Right? I mean, my kids are just going to disobey. Why do I need to worry about them? Do you understand this kind of fatalistic, pessimistic logic that creeps in? This is not the truth of God's word. It is the lie of the devil. But God has given us a plan for how we can avoid this cycle. We see this cycle even in our homes. Have you noticed the pattern? Divorce, 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 divorce. And it just keeps going. You know why? It's not because divorce is contagious. It's because parents refuse to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And they think it's just, well, they don't care. Because broken homes lead to broken homes. And the only thing that can stop that cycle is the faithful keeping of the Word of God in our homes. What will stop a church from going liberal? You just open this up and you talk about what this says. That's all it takes. Your minister doesn't even need to be a seminary graduate. In fact, he doesn't even need to be all that bright. In fact, bright pastors are the kinds of pastors that normally get you in trouble. He just needs to open the Bible and say what it says. I'm trying to make myself feel a little bit better now. You just need to say what it says. It's so simple. Now, we rely on God for that fruit. I'm not saying that we don't need grace, that all that is needed is obedience, but God has promised that with our obedience, there will be blessing. It doesn't always come the way we want it. There are times when we are faithful, and Asaph is recording, I saw the wicked flourish, but then I went into the house of God, and I remembered their true end. Sometimes that cycle between obedience and blessing is longer than we would like. It's a bigger loop, a bigger circle than we would like. Not all sins bring the same level of covenant cursing and judgment. There are some sins that bring utter ruin to a people. And they're all on the first table of God's law. Do you know how we get to be a culture that delights in murder? Because we stopped keeping the first commandment. Do you know how we become a culture that is so obsessed with social media that we can get lost and we can waste our days because we've stopped keeping the fourth commandment? We do not order our life rightly around the Sabbath, so we don't order our life around anything. Our calendars are in utter chaos because we've forgotten how to keep the Sabbath holy. Right now in certain cities, you can walk into a store and you can steal up to $1,000 of goods and you will not be prosecuted. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Right? How can we keep the second table without the first table? And the things that we do to people now in the name of liberty, license, ease, thou shalt not kill. All of these things because we have forgotten who the true God of heaven and earth is. Those are the sins that bring utter ruin upon a people. And so the application tonight to me is very easy, and there is a negative part to it and there is a positive part to it. The negative I already said, don't do the things that incite God's wrath, but instead do the things that please God. Do those things and impress upon your neighbor the importance of those things. That is how the cycle can be avoided. Now, we know that true obedience can only be done by those whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. Obedience is doing what God has said for the reason God has said to do it, for his glory. But sometimes in social order, we'll just take doing the things. Don't do the killing, right? How can we as a nation, as a people, thrive if we kill all of our citizens? How can there be peace if we don't know what peace is? And so what must we do? What must we do? We must pray that God would give to those whose hearts are bound up in this sinful state an understanding and a wisdom and a clarity, that he would shine the light of his word into their hearts and that he would transform them. It's not an either or. It's not salvation by prince. And it is not only the church. The church must preach, but men must rule in righteousness. This is how we avoid that cycle. Let's pray. Lord,